Okay, now we're ready to go. I'm taking the title for the message from verse 44, Luke 24, 44. And he said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you." You remember the Lord spent 3 years of his public ministry when he called them out. The apostles were with him night and day, all the time, and he was constantly preaching to them. Just think of all the things that they saw and what they experienced. "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, all things must be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses." No doubt he preached to them out of the books of Moses and in the prophets. No doubt he took them through Isaiah 53 and all the prophets of Jeremiah, prophecy of Jeremiah. And then he preached to them through the Psalms. Many times he did that. And then he says, "All this is all about concerning me." So the title of the message is going to be, "All things must be fulfilled." All things must be fulfilled. All things that were written in the Old Testament Scripture concerning the Messiah, the Christ of God. Now, the Christ of God must fulfill every promise and picture. And truly, every Old Testament type, shadow, and picture and promise concerning the coming of the Messiah, his priestly work, his redeeming blood atonement, his glorious resurrection, all those things were written of him many hundreds and even thousands of years before he came. But we must know and we must realize that the Lord Jesus Christ has fulfilled every one of those types, pictures, and shadows. And in doing so, what did he do? In doing so, he accomplished our salvation. He accomplished our salvation. You remember we read several times in 1 Corinthians 15 that he died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. All things that he did. You remember he said, "That must be about my Father's business." And then he said this. He said, "I have finished the work the Father hath given me to do." So he came on business, the business of accomplishing salvation and doing so according to the very word of God that was written of him. Now, today, we conclude our study through the book of Luke. We started in January 2016, and today, Lord willing, we'll finish our study. We have brought through the book of Luke 172 messages from this series in the last 3 years. And they're all, as far as I know, they're all posted on sermon audio. And you can go there and go back and listen to this scripture, that. They're all right there. They're easy to be found. Just look at the index and you can click on any of those. Now, it's been a delightful journey for me. And I trust it has been for you. We know that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it is profitable for you, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that we might be mature believers resting in the Lord Jesus Christ. These words of instruction that the Lord gives here to his disciples are some of the last words that he speaks as the risen Lord before he ascended to the right hand of the Father, having accomplished all of salvation for us. He prayed in John 17, "Father," he said, "I've glorified thee on the earth. I finished the work you gave me to do." As the risen Lord met with his disciples that third morning, he showed them his wounded hands, his feet, his side. He spoke peace unto them. We have peace with God only in Christ. He sat down and ate with them some broiled fish, as it says there in verse 42, and some honeycomb. Not that he needed food to sustain his body, but rather to further convince his disciple that he was a real man resurrected from the grave. He said, "I'm not a spirit. Flesh and bones are standing right before you." Totally different, but still flesh and bone. And then we read here in verse 44, "These are the words, and he said unto them," as he ate dinner with them, he took it and did eat some broiled fish and honeycomb, verse 44, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses, written in the prophets of God, and written in the Psalms," and they're all about Christ. He said, they're all concerning me. Now, then, verse 45, he opened their understanding. "Now, the Lord our God must take the word of the Lord and open our understanding to what the whole message of the word of God is about, or we shall never understand the meaning of Scripture." Now, we might get the facts, we might get the history right, but we'll never understand the message of the Word of God unless He gives us understanding, unless He enlightens our mind. A couple of reasons why. The carnal mind will not receive the things of God. Foolishness unto the carnal mind, unless He takes the things of Christ and reveals them unto us. The other thing is this: by nature, understanding is darkened. We're ignorant. We're fools, slow of heart to believe the Word of God. And of course, we know from Romans 8 that the carnal mind is enmity against God and will not have God to reign over them. Now, let's look at this statement here. "The Lord preached the gospel to them from the Old Testament. He said, all these things must be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, in the Psalms concerning me." Now, when we talk about the law of Moses, now you have the book of John right there close. Turn to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. What is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and Numbers, the book of Numbers? Those five books. What are they all about? Well, notice John chapter 5, verse 39. John 5, 39. "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life." Now, talking about the Old Testament scripture, that's all they had in that day. "There they which testify of me, and you will not come to me that you might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you, that you have not the love of God in you. I'm come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, whom you trust." Now watch this. "For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me." Now, the Lord, all the way through those 3 years in his ministry, he went through the writings of Moses and he showed them how Christ, the Messiah, must fulfill all those types, pictures, and promises. And then he said in our text, "and in the prophets concerning me." Now I want you to find the book of Acts now, the book of Acts, in chapter 10 in the book of Acts, the prophets of God. What did the prophets of God speak about? Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel. What did all the prophets of God speak about? Well, here's what it is. Look at verse 42. "And he commanded us," Acts 10, 42, "to preach unto the people and to testify that it was he which was ordained of God to be judge of the dead and of the quick, living and the dead, the quick and the dead. To him," that is to the Lord Jesus Christ, "give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive the remission of sin." What did the prophets speak about? They all talked about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now stay in the book of Acts and turn to Acts chapter 13. So in the law of Moses, Moses wrote about me, the Lord said. And then the prophets of God, all the prophets of God speak about the Lamb that was slain. Behold, the Lamb of God. And then in the Psalms, now in Acts chapter 13, look at verse 33, or verse 32, we'll begin there. Acts 13, 32. This is Paul's first sermon after his conversion. We declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he raised up Jesus again, as it is written in the second Psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now, no doubt the Lord Jesus did the same thing as Paul did. Verse 34, and as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I'll give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he also saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Talking about his body, Psalm 16. That his body, when it's dead, died because of our sin and was put in the grave. His body didn't corrupt because he had no sin. Even though he was made sin, having put away our sin, his body saw no corruption, and he came forth the third day with a perfect raised body, like unto his glorious resurrection. Now, then, look back at the text now. Luke 24, 45. Then he opened their understanding that they might understand the scripture. Now, wouldn't that be a miracle of God's grace this morning if the Lord would be pleased to open our understanding? Oh, that he may do that for us right now. That is what the Holy Spirit does when he takes the word of truth and gives us an understanding of the Word of God. Now, if you hold your place there, I want you to find, you can mark this in your Bible, right before the Revelation in 1 John chapter 5. I quote this verse often. He must take the Word of truth and give us an understanding. The written Word speaks of the living Word, and God the Holy Spirit takes the Word and gives us understanding. 1 John 5:20, we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God, and this is life eternal. So he must give us an understanding as to who he is, God our Savior, and as to what he has done, accomplished all of our salvation. The word comes unto us not in word only, but it also comes in power. And he gives us understanding of the word of God. Now, back to Luke 24. Luke 24. And here's what he says unto them in verse 46. And he said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved, or became necessary, must for the Lord Jesus Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. He reminds them again that the Lord Jesus Christ must suffer. He must suffer for our sin. Now, let's look at this just a minute. Back in Luke 24, verse 7, turn there. Luke 24, verse 7. You remember the messenger, the angels at the grave of the risen Lord told the women, saying, verse 7, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. This is a must. Now, in Luke 24, look at verse 25. He said unto them, the risen Lord, to those two men on the road to Emmaus, O fools, slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not. Now, if you look at those two words, ought not, it's the exact same word that's rendered in the original, must. Christ must suffer these things and enter into his glory. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the thing concerning himself. He went right back to the Old Testament, in Moses, in the prophet, in the psalm, and expounded unto them the truth of God. Now, this is a must. The Lord Jesus Christ must die for our sin, and he must be raised again. The death of Christ, crucified, was necessary to our salvation. His flesh and blood offered as a substitute, as a sacrifice for our sin, is the means of our redemption. It is the means of our forgiveness and pardon of sin. Without the shedding of his blood, without his sacrifice, we have no forgiveness of sin. That's why Peter said we are redeemed. We are redeemed in whom we have redemption. We are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Now, sin demands a payment. I can't pay it and you can't. Collectively, we can't. The Lord Jesus Christ, by the one sacrifice, put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Without the death of Christ, his blood being shed for the atonement for our sin, God's law could never have been satisfied. Remember, he satisfied both precept and penalty in his life and his death. God's law could never have been satisfied without Christ crucified. Sin could never have been pardoned without Christ crucified. Sinners could never have been justified before God without the shedding of his blood. And God could never have shown mercy unto us without Christ dying for our sin. We'd have no redemption, no reconciliation, and no regeneration, not before God. That's why Paul said, I'm determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. You see, through the crucifixion of death, God's holy character has been satisfied with the offense of sin. God, as holy as he is, must punish sin. In Christ crucified, we see the only way God can be just and holy and punish my sin. And because the full payment was made, he can justify the ungodly through the Lord Jesus Christ. We studied that in Romans 3, how God can be just and the justifier. How he can be a just God and Savior through the Lord Jesus Christ dying for our sin. Now, you see why he said this is a must. There's no other way. There's no other way for sin to be put away. If righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. The only way God can be just and the justifier is through the sacrifice of Christ, our substitute, who made satisfaction to God's law and justice for us. Now, we say that often, but it's so needful to repeat over and over again. The only way that God can justify us justly and not violate his holy character is for the Lord Jesus Christ to pay our sin debt. But not only is his death necessary, look what it says there, he must suffer. He suffers for one reason, because of our sin. But also he must be raised up the third day. Now, we've been over this ground before, but it bears repeating. Not only is his death for our sin necessary, but how about his resurrection? How about his resurrection? When he by himself purged our sin, he sat down on the right hand of God, delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. His resurrection and his ascension to the throne of God declares everything he said was true and everything he did was successful. Now, if there's no resurrection, if the Lord Jesus Christ was not raised up from the dead, he's an imposter and we're yet in our sin. And we better start looking for a Messiah. You see, he is the Messiah, sent of God, and he accomplished our salvation. Now that all boils down to verse 47. This is really key right here. He must suffer as a substitute to put away our sin. He must be raised up, showing that he justified us by his bloody death. His resurrection declares that he is successful. Verse 47, that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name. Now, what should we preach? He tells us here what we should preach. Repentance and remission of sins. Now, I want to show you something interesting. Turn back to Mark. We studied all the way through the book of Mark. But look at chapter 1. When the Lord went through that 40 days of temptation in the wilderness, and when he defeated Satan, did not succumb to temptation, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Look at Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Now, after that, John was put in prison. Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Same message. He does not change. That repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name. Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now, what should we preach? Well, we preach Christ. We preach Christ. We preach not ourselves, but the Lord Jesus Christ. And in preaching the Lord Jesus Christ, we declare repentance, and we declare the remission of sin. Now, a lot of people have some strange ideas about what true biblical repentance is all about. The word means repentance as it's defined in the Bible. It means a change of mind. When it says that God repented, he had a change. He's going this way, and now he's going this way. So repentance means a change of mind. One time we thought everything wrong about God and the gospel. When repentance is granted and when repentance is given, the Lord Jesus Christ gives us right thoughts of him and of the gospel. Someone said this: repentance is taking God's side against ourselves. A repentant heart says this: when God declares from his word, guilty. A repentant heart says, you're right, I'm guilty. Taking God's side against oneself. When the word of God declares that salvation is all of grace, not of works, a repentant heart, one who's been granted repentance, said, that's so, that's true. Salvation is of the Lord. So that is repentance. Now, stay with me. Both repentance and faith, where do they come from? Both repentance and faith are gifts of God. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. Faith and repentance are both gifts of God. Now, you know this scripture very well. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God. But you're probably not so familiar with this verse about repentance. Turn back to the book of Acts. The book of Acts, chapter 5, verse 29. We'll read two places here in the book of Acts what the word says about repentance. Now, we know faith is a gift of God, right? Repentance is a gift of God as well. Acts chapter 5, verse 29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom he slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be Prince and Savior, for to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins." So we only have repentance because he died for our sin, and we're witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. Now, turn to Acts chapter 11. Here's another scripture about repentance. We know faith's a gift of God. We know that repentance is a gift of God. Acts chapter 11, look at verse 18. When they heard these things, they held their peace. This is Acts 11, 18. They held their peace, glorified God, saying, "Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." So repentance is what? True godly repentance is the gift of God. Now, both faith and repentance are given of God, both acknowledge the truth of salvation. In 2 Timothy 2:25, it says that repentance acknowledges the truth of God. So if you've been given godly repentance as the gift of God, you say amen to everything he says in his word. You acknowledge that God is God. God is sovereign. That salvation is of the Lord. Same thing with faith in Titus 1:1. Both faith and repentance both acknowledge the truth as it is in Christ, that salvation's all of God. Now, so repentance and faith, when you find one, you find the other. Pastor Mahan used to put it this way. When you find faith and repentance, it's like a side, like a piece of paper. It has two sides. You have, when you have a repentant heart, you have a believing heart. They both are gifts of God. They both come at the same time, simultaneously. When God changes your mind, he also gives you a new heart to believe the gospel. Now that leads us to this, that what should we preach? We should preach repentance and remission. Now know this, repentance does not put away sin. Faith does not put away sin. Remission of sin, neither repentance nor faith put away sin. That's only done by the blood atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. He appeared once in the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, Paul preached in Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, he preached. Let's turn and read that. Acts chapter 20. I could quote it to you because I've got it written down here, but I want you to see this. In Acts chapter 20, Paul said in verse 20, Acts 20:20. He said, I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but I've showed you and I've taught you publicly from house to house. Publicly and privately from house to house. Acts 20:21 now. Testifying both to the Jews and the Gentiles, the Greeks, repentance toward God. That's a change of mind toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, faith and repentance come together. They're both given at the same time. Repentance toward God, acknowledging that God is God, absolute sovereign, and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you have in Luke 24, you have the book of John right there. Let me show you what the Lord says about faith. Turn to John chapter 3, believing the gospel. Believing the gospel. In John chapter 3, look at verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth. That's faith, is it not? And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Now, turn to a couple pages over. Turn to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 24. Repentance and faith are the gift of God. Both repentance and faith acknowledge salvation to the Lord. John chapter 5, verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of the Lord, and believeth on him that sent me, that's repentance, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death and life. Repentance and faith come together. Now, one other scripture. Turn to John chapter 6, verse 35. John 6:35. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me will never thirst. Look at John 6, verse 40. This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. Now, I would say faith is very important, is it not? He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. How about repentance? Remember our study from Luke 13? Our Lord said, except you repent, you'll perish. Now, John 6, verse 47. John 6, 47. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am the bread of life. So repentance, is it necessary? Absolutely. Where does it come from? It's a gift of God. What does it acknowledge? that salvation is of the Lord. Same thing that faith does. Now, repentance does not produce salvation. Faith does not produce salvation. Both acknowledge that Christ is everything in salvation, that Christ is all and in all. Do I have saving faith? Ask yourself that question. Do I have true repentance, a godly sorrow? If I have true repentance and true faith, I freely and openly and publicly acknowledge that salvation is all of Christ and all in Him. That's what faith and repentance is all about. True faith and true repentance both quickly and readily and openly confess that salvation is all of grace, that salvation is of the Lord. Faith and repentance cannot be separated. They've come together and given at the same time. Now, I had this in the bulletin last week, and I trust that you read the bulletin. This is an article by Brother Henry Mahan, and I think it puts it in language that we can understand what faith and repentance, how it acts. Know this, first of all, that repentance and faith is not an isolated act. It's a continual life. It's a continual being. It's a state of being. But here's the article. Repentance is a hand that releases the idols. You may return to God from your idols. Faith is an empty hand that reaches out to Christ as the gift of His grace. Repentance is a godly sorrow over sin. Faith receives a full pardon from Christ. Faith receives a pardon. Repentance cries, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Faith embraces the Lord Jesus Christ as all my salvation. He's my Savior. Repentance is a genuine hatred for the pollution of sin. Faith is seeking cleansing from Christ and in Him. Repentance is the leper covering his mouth and crying, unclean, unclean. Faith is a leper coming to Christ and saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. Now, I want you to turn and read this scripture with me. On 1 Thessalonians, I think we have that given in one verse. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how you turn to God. Now repentance is a turning and a changing. And you turn to God from your idols to serve the living and true God. That's repentance. And verse 10, and to wait for His Son from heaven. That's faith. Trusting the Lord. Whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who was delivered, which delivered us, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. That's faith and repentance, given in those two verses. Now, in closing, let me give you this. In verse 49, and behold, He said, you are witnesses of these things. You go and preach these things among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Verse 48 and 49. And you are witnesses. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. You tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued, empowered, and clothed with God the Holy Spirit. Now, what is this promise of the Father? Well, it's the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles in a most unusual way with unusual gifts to enable them to preach the gospel with power and evidence that were sent of God. Now, let's stay with this thought a minute. Turn to John 14. John 14. Here's the Lord giving them that promise before He went to the cross. John 14. Verse 16, I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. And then in the same chapter, John 14, verse 26, the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance. Whatsoever I have said unto you, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So the promise of the Father, look back to Luke 24, verse 49. They went, and we're going to see all through the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, we see the apostles doing exactly what God sent them to do. He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And you wait until you be endued with power from on high. Now, we read in the book of Acts where the Lord repeats that. You shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. You shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria. And we're even enjoying these things right now. The uttermost parts of the earth. That includes Zebulun, Kentucky. Where in the world is Zebulun, Kentucky? Well, the uttermost parts of the world. It's the center of our universe right here, is it not? He said to those disciples, you go and preach the gospel to every creature, knowing I have all power in heaven and earth. I'm with you always. You go and preach the gospel. Now, verse 50, 51, 52, and 53. This is what we read of in Acts chapter 1. And this took place 40 days after his resurrection. He led them out as far as Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. And it came to pass while he blessed them, he parted from them, carried up into heaven. In the book of Acts, in a cloud. Now, these things are beyond reason and beyond the natural part of the laws and physics of this universe. But the Lord is a law unto himself. The Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man mediator, got on top of that cloud and went to the very throne of God, wherever that is, and he sat down on it. Literally, the God-man mediator is seated on that throne. And when this thing is all done, when it's all wrapped up, he said, I go away to prepare a place for you. I'll go away and I'll come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We're going to behold the same very hands that Thomas looked at, that Peter and John, the same very hand, nail print in his hand. We're going to see him as he is. And we're going to be just like him. Now, the way this is ending here, it gives us, I looked up this, I was thinking about this word, segue, which means proceed to what follows. So what, we're going to segue from his ascension to Acts chapter 1 and the whole book of Acts, 28 chapters, and we're going to segue, which means to proceed to what follows. What follows? Well, they did exactly as they were told. They were told to wait in Jerusalem till the Holy Spirit came and would bless them with unusual gifts, unusual power. And then Peter stood up and preached the gospel. And when he preached the gospel, I don't know how many thousands were there, but 3,000 heard the message and were converted from one sermon.